Good morning, everyone. Hope you all are doing great today. Brian, for those of you who haven't seen me for a while, it's great to be with you today. We're going to take a look at some scripture this morning, but first, just wanted to remind you, we are entering the final week of the year, which is exciting for a lot of different reasons, but it also is our year-end giving campaign. And so we just want to thank you for your participating in that. As you can see on our page here, we are at about 45% of our giving goal. And so we've had some good progress, but there's a ways to go with just a few days left. So we would just really encourage you to consider giving this over the course of these next couple days. You can do that today. There's a variety of ways that you could give on our website. You can check that out. But this really is an important time of year, not only just because it's the end of the year, but really for our entire annual budgeting process. This is a big portion of our time for what we're able to do in the upcoming year. So please give generously. We would really encourage you to do that. And thank you in advance for your ongoing participation and generosity. Well, this is, as you know, the day after Christmas. It's known by other names in some places of the world, right? This is Boxing Day. So some of you are going to be celebrating Boxing Day. Born here in America, I've never really understood or participated in Boxing Day, but I am prepared this year. Don't know exactly the point of it, but I guess I don't know if the idea is we'll spread a lot of good cheer and happiness on Christmas, and then the next day we just fight. So hey, whatever. So I'm ready to go for Boxing Day. If anybody wants to celebrate together, I'm available, I guess. For those of us not participating in Boxing Day, this is often a transition day, right? It's we're cleaning up, we are relaxing maybe a bit, calming down after the excitement, or hopefully not too much drama on Christmas Day. Maybe some of you are getting ready to hit the road, or you're eating leftovers, and probably most of us will be getting a COVID test before the end of the week, just as a new tradition. But it's that kind of transition, and so. That's also true in the Christian calendar, really. It's a transition time. Advent is over. We've celebrated Christmas. It's not yet to Epiphany, which some people mark as the visit of the Magi. It's not quite the new year. So today, we're going to kind of be in that vein, a bit of a transition. We're going to wrap up the Christmas story. But we're also going to think ahead a little bit to the impact that the baby Jesus would make in his life. And so we're going to take one more look back at those birth narratives of Jesus from a slightly different angle this morning. So you can join with me as we do that. As we read the first two pages of the New Testament in Matthew's gospel, we find really that there is a lingering darkness or heaviness that kind of hangs over these pages. It's a darkness that is rather subtly represented by the mention of four major power centers in biblical times. These names represent, in a sense, the bad guys of the biblical story. They conjure up images of kingdoms that oppose the will and way of God in the world, of powers that stand in conflict with God and God's people. But they also represent mindsets or ways of living that exist to this day and threaten to undermine what God really wants to do in the world. Now, in his gospel, obviously Matthew is telling us the story of the birth of a new king, but he seems to tell us that story in a way that brings out a contrast to the oppressive forces that have been and still were making the life of Israel miserable. We don't want to dwell on that during the Christmas season, but I think it's important to notice them. The first reference we find is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. This is the end of the genealogy that we read there, the family tree, if you will, of Jesus. And it says, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, the name there I want to highlight is Babylon. Babylon is a place that goes all the way back, really, to Genesis chapter 11. We read about this Tower of Babel, or literally Babylon, as this place of self-elevation, where the humans were elevating themselves to be like God. They built this tower. But then that Babylon became a powerful and really brutal ancient empire and an enemy of the people of Israel. Israel's, I think, traumatic defeat and exile to Babylon was to them maybe a little bit what 9/11 is to America, but it lasted for 70 years. And so Babylon was this force that caused a great deal of trauma. Babylon eventually became a biblical code word for civilization or society that was opposed to God. And we see it used in that way, really, from Genesis to Revelation. And so Babylon is one of the places in this birth narrative that just comes up as a bit of a hint. The second reference is to leaders of the Roman Empire. In Luke's account, we read about and hear about the census called for by Caesar Augustus. This one happened to be the nephew of Julius Caesar. And it was at the time when Mary and Joseph were dealing with a surprise pregnancy. But then here in Matthew's gospel, in the second chapter in his story, he brings to mind or brings to our attention another ruler. He said, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So Caesar Augustus, Herod, were key figures in the Roman Empire. They were the current day oppressors, a violent and extensive empire that would become involved in eventually in the death of Jesus and the subsequent persecution of his followers. And interestingly, in Revelation, the Babylon code word refers to Rome. So this is another evil, oppressive empire that was opposed to the will and way of God that is mentioned here in these first chapters of Matthew's gospel. So for Matthew, there was a darkness in the past, but also there's some darkness in the present. And really from that last passage that we read, Jerusalem comes up as well. So now Jerusalem is different in a sense because it's the holy city of Judaism, right? It really should have been God's favorite place on earth, his favorite city. But in Jesus' day, it too was filled with corruption. It was being ruled by the Romans, really against the will of the Jewish people. It was also controlled by people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who would become Jesus' main antagonists, his opponents throughout his life. And so it had become a center for, in a sense, religious hypocrisy and injustice. And there was this kind of ongoing threat of revolutionary violence. And so Jesus wound up later in his life weeping over the stubbornness of Jerusalem. And so there's a heaviness present even in God's holy city. And then this fourth major power is what we read in Matthew chapter 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So there again, we see Herod and the violence that Herod was pursuing. So they fled to Egypt. And Egypt is this, you know, culture centuries ago for the people of Israel. Egypt and its pharaohs had become a major symbol in the Old Testament of enslavement, of violence, of oppression against God's people. So there was more darkness and heaviness in Israel's past, which they reflected on every year in the Passover. So really, if you would consider the overall story of the Bible from beginning to end, you keep seeing these powers crop up: Babylon, Rome, Jerusalem, Egypt. They are, in a sense, seared in the psyche of the people of God. And we find them all here in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, this newborn king. So you see, in the scriptures, these influential cultural powers represent the human inclination to use whatever power we have to gain more power, more pleasure, more wealth, or in our minds, even divine status sometimes, along with a willingness and often eagerness to use violence against all who stand in our way. Well, obviously, Babylon and Egypt, Rome, Jerusalem are no longer significant players on the world stage, literally speaking. Those regimes from biblical times have fallen. But even today, that those darker inclinations they represent still loom large. And whether it's in the form of political powers or ideas that influence our way of life, these are the forces that are opposed to God and opposed to all of humanity then and now in a variety of forms. Winston Churchill, after World War II, made a comment about the future, and he said, "The empires of the future are the empires of the mind." And so when we think about major world forces, oftentimes it's the ideas that snowball into powerful, inescapable forces that run our lives or run through the world, whether those ideas are born in the ivory tower, or in political campaign headquarters, or in a corporate marketing department, or in some YouTuber's garage. Ideas can go viral and spread through the culture in numerous ways. Often, these ideas are just new twists on those unending pursuit of wealth and pleasure and power, and they often result in conflict and injustice and opposition to God. So, the situation into which Jesus was born is not irrelevant to us today. As we remember how the newborn Jesus arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago, I want to just take a look at how those of us who are following Jesus today can embrace this, his way, really, as we face the empires of the mind all around us. So really, I think it is that against that subtle but dark backdrop, the stories of Matthew and the other gospel writers are announcing the arrival of a new way, a better way. Jesus was going to confront evil and call out those powers, but he also came to show us a better way. He came to bring hope for a better kind of kingdom, an alternative kind of power. He was light breaking through the darkness, bringing joy in the midst of the heaviness. We read this in Luke chapter 1. This was the angel's message. "You will conceive," says to Mary, "and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And so God was giving this message that a new kind of kingdom is coming. And, you know, about 30 years later, Jesus would arrive on the scene in public and be able to speak to people and say, "Look, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, I think he was saying, "Look, there is a better way. Stop what you're doing. Rethink, reorient your lives, and follow me. And I will show you a better way." we're going to kind of dive into that way, that vision of heaven on earth in our upcoming series that'll start next week. It's going to be on the book of Luke and kind of take a look at that unfolding story of Jesus and this new way. But for this morning, we're just going to take a look at a few hints of this better way of living that we find in these, what we call the Christmas stories. And then we're going to think a little bit about how this better way relates to our work, our school, our families, our public life. So first of all, just want to note this better way is, for one, the way of humility. The way of humility. Let's think just for a moment about the setting and the circumstances of Jesus' birth. You know, when we think about these great kingdoms of the world, including the ones I mentioned, the pride and the arrogance and the self-exaltation of powers that are kind of thumbing their nose at God can often be seen in their building projects. You know, seems kind of mundane, but when you think about how they signified human strength and ingenuity and a leader's legacy, but they often really demanded forced labor to accomplish these grandiose projects. And so, you know, the things that come to mind are obviously the Tower of Babel, but then Pharaoh's pyramids and Babylon's gardens and Jerusalem's gold-filled temple, the Roman Colosseum, and the many palaces that were throughout the Roman Empire. But then think in contrast about the harsh and humble setting of Jesus' birth. Jesus' parents couldn't even find a peasant's house for him to be born in. He was born with the animals laid in a feeding trough. Not to mention it was in this little village in the sticks called Bethlehem, right? This can't be a king, right? Certainly not on the scale of these other great powers. Well, maybe Jesus' mother, Mary, was onto something when she sang about God while she was expecting this child. One of the lines of that Magnificat was, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. So there is this note that humility is really a key to what it means to be human in God's eyes. Those humble beginnings that we spoke of match the humble attitude that Jesus displayed throughout his life and throughout his ministry. Very familiar passage to us from Matthew 11 says his invitation to all of us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I am gentle and I am humble in heart. Writer John Dixon has said that humility is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, to use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Or more simply, as he writes, you could say, the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in the service of others. So again, that contrast to the arrogance and opulence displayed by the powers in Jesus' day and in Israel's history is striking, right? The way of the world to use way of using power is to dominate others and to elevate ourselves. But Jesus' kingdom promises something different. It's a new sort of power at work in the world. It's a movement built on humility, power in the service of others, influence that looks for ways not to cause human suffering, but to alleviate human suffering. And so what does that look like for people like us? Well, I mean, I think of a teacher investing time to help a student work through an emotional crisis. I think of a high school senior defending a freshman, or a fifth grader helping out a first grader. I think of a supervisor advocating to her superiors for fairer treatment of the whole staff. Or I think of a CEO staying behind with volunteers to clean up after a major event. I think of an organizational president guiding their group to find ways to support members who have disabilities. I think of leaders in any capacity, anyone with power, always being on the lookout for ways they can serve others. Now, that could be mocked and ridiculed by the power brokers of our day, but Jesus came to show us that the way of humility is a better way. It's a second, I think, mark of this new kind of approach that Jesus that was birthed into the world when Jesus was birthed into the world, and that's the way of self-sacrifice. Again, the kingdoms and the leaders that we saw were willing to do whatever it took to make a name for themselves and to bring as many people under their control as possible. When they got power, they wanted to keep power, no matter what the cause, no matter who they needed to take out, and often because of fear and paranoia. But the movement that Jesus started would be different than that. Again, I think we get a hint of that even in those gospel narratives. Just 8 days after Jesus was born, the prophet Simeon met Mary and Joseph and the baby at the temple, and he signaled something different for Jesus' future. Luke 2 says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" So this was not a prophecy or prediction of great victory or triumphant power or lots of adulation, but it was about someone who was going to flip things on their head, to cause a ruckus, if you will, and who would pay a price for it. During his ministry, Jesus would be tempted to take the easy way out, to avoid opposition, to avoid hardship. But Jesus insisted on trusting God and knew God's way, even when it meant sacrifice and suffering and self-giving love. Victory over the darkness came through self-sacrifice. And so Jesus would soon launch a kingdom not built on self-promotion and self-protection, but on self-sacrifice. That's what he invites each one of us into. Now, as you know, sometimes that may mean being willing to risk our reputation in order to side with the unpopular or the outcast or the despised. It may mean forgoing our desire for financial independence in order to help others who are struggling. Self-sacrifice may mean putting some of our career goals on hold to care for our children or to care for our parents. There are many other ways we follow that trail that Jesus blazed. See, Jesus came to show us that the way of self-sacrifice is not easy and it's not popular, but it is a better way. The third, I think one of another ways, a third way that we see in these early gospel accounts is the way of grace. Again, these powerful leaders evoked in the early chapters of Matthew, they intimidated others. They were brutal. They were no mercy kind of rulers. The contrast, though, we see throughout, but we see it, for example, in John chapter 1 of Jesus. It's said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Right? So we've seen this greatness of God that comes in the form of grace and truth. Matthew chapter 1 also gives us a look at what Jesus would be about. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph," that is, in a dream, "and said, 'Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." See, the empires of the world make their enemies pay. They keep peace by oppressing their subjects or getting rid of those who rebel by imposing some form of violence on all who oppose. But Jesus operates by a different standard. He came to save, to rescue, to deliver, to heal people. This different standard, this different ethic is one that calls us to love our enemies, to forgive those who've messed up, to restore those who can't keep up, to include those who don't fit in. And so time and time again, we see Jesus treating people with dignity and respect and compassion and forgiveness, even those with whom he disagreed. He was full of mercy and grace. So the birth of Jesus is like light breaking through the darkness, offering grace and hope and forgiveness to everyone. This is the better way. Now, I don't need to say much about the toxic, polarized, conflicted culture we live in today, when everybody seems to be at each other's throats about pretty much everything. And it can be easy to get caught up in the fray, right? So in our context, following the way of grace may mean a variety of things. It may mean letting go of the need to win every personal, political, or theological argument. It may mean just being content to offer a different perspective without demanding that others accept it. It means perhaps being willing to forgive offenses even multiple times instead of seeking revenge and holding grudges. It may mean confronting injustice in a nonviolent, creative way, while at the same time refusing to demonize those who think differently than we do. It could be just as simple as assuming that people are doing the best they can with what they have. Or as Kirsten Powers has written recently, it may mean giving people space to not be you. That's probably a good way of showing grace to those around us. You see, the way of grace is often misunderstood. It again can be a form of self-sacrifice, but according to Jesus, it is a better way. So during these birth narratives of the gospel, yes, we see a baby born, we see angels, and we see shepherds, but we also see that they are realistic in they acknowledge the hardship, the challenge, the opposition, and these human tendencies towards pursuing power, pleasure, wealth, even violence. But the arrival of Jesus brings and births a better way. Jesus offers an alternative community to those who are tired of being run over or swept up into the ways of the powers that be. Jesus dares, and he dares us to dream of heaven on earth and invites us to embrace the ways of his kingdom, humility, self-sacrifice, and grace is indeed a better way. Well, we're gonna move into communion now. So if you have some of the elements around, you can gather those. But when Jesus died at the hands of Rome and Jerusalem, it looked like his sacrifice was a defeat, right? They had got it right. He had gotten it wrong. But when he came back to life, it proved that indeed, the way of Jesus is a better way. When we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember this humility, this self-sacrifice, this grace of Jesus. So as we prepare to receive bread and the cup, Let's pray together the prayer that Jesus taught his followers, which really invites us into this better way. You see it on the screen. You could pray it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen.